song doesn't affect you to have a sense of awe and respect and reverence for God. Something needs to be done with your heart, I'm afraid. But it's a beautiful song, beautiful expression of how it is that we ought to stand before Almighty God. Appreciate that, Aaron. Those who are here visiting with us, we want you to know you're honored guests. Ask you to open your Bible to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we're going to be there just in a moment as we begin, begin an end of the lesson we started last Sunday with regard to the faith of Abraham and how it is that he trusted and obeyed the Lord. Before I get started in that, though, I don't want this to seem like some sort of a mutual admiration society between Jeremiah and I, but if you missed that first lesson, you need to desperately look that one up and listen to it. It was a masterpiece, not because of how wonderful the presentation was, which that was right. One of the things I've seen about Jeremiah is that he has spent his time in the book, and I so much appreciate that. If you don't listen for a little while to his lesson, I'm going to warn you something, you're lost. Because there's none of it that has some repetition that's aimless. It's intended to get us to understand the subject, and every bit of it is packed with passages, with thought that is necessary as we go through and reflect upon that. And I so appreciate him very much. I appreciate the elders for having him so that I can now study under his feet and hopefully learn a little bit about preaching. Jeremiah said the only thing he had a problem with that last time was on his slides, so I'm going to be the technical advisor in this. And Jeremiah is going to be the one who is the teacher and my mentor, and so I'm looking forward to that. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, we read about Abraham being one who was called to go out to a place, it says, that he would receive. Not that he ever did in his life, but it was a promise that there was a land that he was to inherit. God had promised that. And what did he do? That led him to what we called a journey of faith. The fact that he went at the direction of God. That when God said go, that's exactly what he did. Where he told him to go, he did. And that was something that was necessary for us as well. That we go at the direction of God. Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He is the one who leads. We also noted in Hebrews chapter 11 that when you look at verses 11 and 12, it talks about Sarah especially, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She looked unto that seed that was to be received. In other words, that child of promise, that being Isaac. The book of Romans talks about the faith that was there in Abraham in doing that. And it says he did not waver at the promise through unbelief, even though he looked at his own body and that of Sarah. And so we're past the time of childbearing because God said, you will have this child. You and Sarah will have this child, and that's the one through whom the promised seed that will bless all nations of the earth shall come. Well, that led him to be one who was steadfast in the promise. Not wishy-washy, not wavering, as Romans talks about, with respect to an acceptance of that, but steadfast in accepting what God said no matter what. We talked about that being necessity in our faith as well. That we must, in our faith, not waver due to doubt. That we must, instead of that, conquer the unbelief and let it be overcome with that kind of faith. A faith that looks to God, knows who He is, and seeks Him as the one who is the guidance and holds to that faith and does not doubt, because we recognize God has been right all along. He has 100% record in accuracy. If you were going to fact check God, you're wasting your time. Because when God said it, it's true. Whether it was apparent at the time or not, when God says it, it's so. He is the embodiment of truth. And when we look at that evidence, we have every reason to believe Him in every way down the line. We want to look today at Abraham being tested in his faith and what the Scripture says about that. Look with me, if you will, to Hebrews 11, verse 17, beginning. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What happened? He was tested when he offered up Isaac, etc. Why was that a testing of Abraham? Well, the point is made by the Hebrew writer. It was that one, Isaac, who was already said to be the seed of promise. He was the one that God said is coming, and you and Sarah will have a child. This was him. It had been confirmed with the fact that he is the one through whom that nation would come and through whom that seed ultimately would come that would bless all nations of the earth. It wasn't as if there was a doubt in the mind that there hadn't been any instruction of God so far as to say, are you sure that this one Isaac is the one through whom the promise is? No, that had been absolutely pointed out and confirmed, no doubt about it. Now, what happens? God says of this child, you take him and you offer him as a sacrifice. One of the things you notice when you go back to the book of Genesis is that it wasn't as if Abraham was going to sit around and argue with God or think about it or be one who says, well, you know, maybe that can be done in a few days. It said early the next morning, what did he do? He saddled the donkey and they went. He went without questioning of God as to exactly what was to do. Now, he knew that that was the seed of promise. What did he think? The Hebrew writer says something that the Genesis record does not, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Let me ask you something. When had there been a resurrection at that point? There had not. So now, what is Abraham thinking? Abraham is thinking, I know this is the child of promise. God already said that. There's no doubt about that. How can that be true? And yet him be offered up as a sacrifice to be dead. Must be that God can raise him from the dead. Nothing's too difficult for God. So he worked that out in his mind. Is that what God had in mind? No, didn't what God had in mind. But you see the process that was there of Abraham in being tested in his faith. He did not let that faith be overcome. He looked for the way that was right, and in doing that, it strengthened him even more. That point is necessary for us to regard in our faith and the testing of our faith as well. That when you have the testing of strength of faith, it is intended to purify and strengthen that faith. God does not intend it to destroy our faith. He intends it to be something that brings it and enhances it more and more. The point that Jeremiah made this morning with regard to his lesson, the same sun that softens, I always heard wax, I think you used butter, didn't you? Hardens clay, that's true. It depends on how you do it. And that's the way it is with trials and temptations and the testing that takes place. The same thing that can be looked at as a temptation to do wrong is an opportunity to do right as well. No less so. And how God intends it is in that second sense, very clearly. A minute ago, Landon read this point from James chapter 1, where the writer James makes this point, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That idea of when your faith is tested, what happens? It's enhanced. It's caused to be stronger. That when you have that, it's going to produce a patience that bears up under a problem. That word patience is an interesting word. It's a word that was used with regard to what they did in athletics when they were lifting weights or working against something that was an obstacle that was there. They would press against that, and in doing that, they would build themselves up. What are trials? What are difficulties? What are temptations that come along in our life? They are those things that are obstacles or weights to be pushed against. And when we push against them, what are we doing? We're building up that strength. And as that strength is built up, what happens? Did you ever do that when you were younger, of lifting weights? I did, a lot younger, but I did that. And what starts out as being heavy to you, after a few days or weeks, that ain't heavy at all. It becomes light. So you add more weight on. And you keep doing that, and what's the point? You're getting stronger. You're enhancing those muscles. You're able now to use them in a better way. What's the idea with our faith? As we strengthen that faith with the resistance that comes, then we're building it to be of greater use. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6, it puts it this way. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom, not having seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. What is the point of that? Here's this testing, this genuineness of our faith. What happens then? It's being purified, like you would purify a metal, like gold, with the fire. That as you bring it into that fire, it burns off the dross, that which is the impurities, and you have more and more that form of what is valuable. That's true, that's genuine. That's the way it is with our faith. As it's brought into the testing, then the question is there anything that is going to take that faith away from God? Think about that with Abraham. Here you have Abraham. He had been tried in many ways already. It wasn't as if this was the first test when he was called to sacrifice Isaac. He had been tested in God saying to him, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that you've never been before. You don't know anything about it. And he didn't tell him where it was. I'll show you, he said. Well, how about you? Are you ready to take that journey? Go someplace you've never known before? Had never been? Leave all of the family that's there behind? Everything else that's along? Go on that journey. A little bit later when he's in Haran, made that kind of a place to stay, but now, nope, not here. Going to go further on down the line. He comes along in various places as he stops, and he worships God every place. He had been tried, and he had been tested. But I think the point is made in the book of Romans that this is the point that is the ultimate test. When God says, now I know that you'll not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Did God not know that before? Well, surely we recognize that the knowledge of God is absolute and complete. But the point is that God is telling us, the Genesis record makes this perfectly clear, that the point is, God has asked him to prove that and to show that for whose benefit? That's what Romans is picking up there. And pointing out it's for our benefit. That we look to him and we see that kind of exemplary faith, even in testing that he would not even keep his own son away from being sacrificed. You have children, you think about that, and it hits you how much that is calling for faith on Abraham's part. I don't know if I could ever have that. I hope I would have. But the fact of it is, there's a preciousness about our children that we recognize, And we want them to be with us. Separation from our children later on down the line when we see them walking out that door and going to college, even though we know it isn't death, it seems like it. Because there's that separation. And you've had them there all that time along. And as time goes by, that distance gets more and more because they have their own life, and that hurts. But what was Abraham ready to give? He was ready to give his son on the altar, taking his life himself. Now that's a measure I've never been looked at. I've never been tested in that way. And neither have any of you. But what was Abraham ready to do? Whatever God said, that's what has to be done. Now, that's so even if I know this is the promised child and he looked for a way that God was right in all of it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 beginning, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to the faithful Creator." You see the terminology that's used there? I think it harkens back to the idea of what took place with Abraham. You put that life out there to offer it in a way. Don't think that it's strange. It's what ought to happen. And when you do that, what are you doing? You're identifying more and more and more with Christ. You're putting your life together with His. And then what happens? What happens is you commit your soul to the faithful God as the one who is your leader, your Lord. Do you notice the fact that in that last phrase He says, as to a faithful Creator? Why the term Creator there? I think the point is that what you've done within your soul is to let something new be created by God at His instruction, something new in faith. That what you have is the same thing that you notice throughout the New Testament. When He calls us the creation of God, He talks about the sense of us being created, not in the sense of us being brought into order, the Old Testament word bara, that is created out of nothing, to be brought from to something from nothing. What did the psalmist ask for? Create in me a clean heart. That's David. Was it already there? No, it had been stained by sin. What he wanted him to do was create something that did not exist. How? By letting your word dwell in my heart. By letting it change me and make me a new creature. That's what the testing of faith does. The testing of faith gets us to let go of our own will, our own desire, let it be purified, and recognize that in the end, God had something better in mind. I don't know about you, but I've seen over and over in my life that when there are things I didn't want to go through, there were things that had to be done, and I knew that they were hard, I tried to figure a way around that and take an easier route, and I had to wake my own conscience up and say, "Harry, you can't do that. This is what's right. You've got to do it." And when I did, in the end, God had something of a blessing in mind of that. I've seen that over and over in my life. I've seen it in other people's lives. And folks, what that is a testing of faith so that God can make us stronger. It isn't to destroy us. It's to build us up. It isn't to cause us to be downhearted and dejected. It's to cause us to be stronger and uplifted and absolutely adoring the God of heaven, who we recognize will truly give us those blessings in due time. There's one more thing about this that I want to notice, and that is to make explicit what we said about Abraham. He looked at what? He looked at a solution that harmonized truth. Not a solution that questioned it and set aside. And a lot of times that's what happens with people when they look at passages of Scripture. Here's this one that says this, and here's this one that says this. Well, they're contradictory. I can't do that, therefore I just give up my faith in God. Really? Is that what you do? How do you explain the rest of Scripture that plainly shows God is behind it, has given the evidence of His power and the evidence of His authorship of the Scripture? How do you deal with that? What faith does is says, look, this passage says this, this says this. I don't know how they fit together, but they got to somehow. And you start trying to work out in your mind what's the solution to that, rather than picking apart and saying, I'm going to take this and not that. That's what happens too many times when people are led away from the faith. They'll take part of it, and they'll leave something else. Oh, well, I don't know how to recognize that, and therefore they act like it doesn't exist. I don't care whether you act like it doesn't exist or not. It's still there. So what do? You work for a way that harmonizes all of that together. And we do that in our life, too. There isn't one part of our life, like Jeremiah brought out, that we've got over here that we can put an exclusion fence around. Say, now this is my own thinking and my own will. I'm going to leave that. The rest of it I'll give myself to God. Doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. And what we have to do is have a faith that truly recognizes, when it's tested, that God is calling us to be strengthened, so that we can, in the end, be more the people He would have us to be and used in the way that He wants to use us. Another thing about the trust and obedience of Abraham, that his faith or his trust was such that it drove him to obey, was seen as well by his expectation of faith. There was a way in which he started that, in which it was tested, in which it was steadfast, all of that that we've looked at is a part of his faith. But a part of the faith was the expectation that looked ahead. I didn't really read all of Jeremiah's charts this morning, but what he had to say in his last point is a lot of what I'm going to depend on. I'm thankful we went in two different directions there, at it from different ways, but the points that he made were excellent. Do we really believe that there is that home ahead? Is that truly what we're seeking? Is that the reward? That expectation of faith is talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. Start with me in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. What kind of people is God ready to welcome into heaven? What kind of people is He not ashamed of to call them His people? That suggests there's a kind that He is ashamed of and He will not call His own. What kind is He looking for to bring to heaven with Him? The kind who've been talked about here, who have that expectation of being together with Him. That trust is so great there that their obedience is bringing them to that by each step of the way. Look at the statements that were made. They have seen those promises afar off. Now, they did never receive them. That's what the phrase there in verse 11 or verse 13 said. They didn't receive the promises. But they've seen them afar off. In other words, even though they weren't there, they did not exist. By that eye of faith, they looked out and accepted their reality. They saw that if God said it, that was so. Now look at the words that are used. They were assured of them. What does that mean? They were assured of them. Well, that's the sense of them recognizing it's not only something that I see might be so. It absolutely is so. That if God said it, this is going to take place. When God said you're going to receive this land by your people later on down the line, Abraham never asked him, are you sure about that, Lord? What did he do? He was assured of it because God said it. And the other things that were pointed out, there was a surety, an acceptance of the fact that was there. To what extent? Look at that next phrase. And embrace them. That's the word that's used for the typical embrace that would happen among those in that time. That they would have that hugging of one another. What we do of a handshake or what was said of a holy kiss at the time in the New Testament. Old Testament faithful had that embracing, that bringing together of others. I always said when I came here to 84th Street, this was the huggingest church I'd ever seen in my life. I think it still is, and I've got to be a hugger myself as a part of it. But there's that closeness, that drawing together. Why? Because it symbolizes the closeness of brethren together. It's not unholy in its nature. It's not done for that purpose. It's done for that purpose of recognizing a unity that's there. Now, what unity did they recognize? The unity with the promise of God. That here it is, it doesn't exist right now, but I'm sure it is going to be to the point that I embraced it as if it already had taken place. Now, that's the idea of the expectation of faith I want to talk about. What is it that they desire? They desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Now, what's the point to you and me? If Abraham and those of old looked to the promises that were there, the threefold promise to Abraham, said that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to, I'm sure of it, and they embraced that, they acted of it as a reality, what should I do with heaven? I should be in the same way. I should recognize it as something not that's a maybe out there, but something that's an absolute reality. Now, what am I looking for? I'm looking for a better, you notice that term? They desire a better, that is what? A heavenly country. Not one of this earth. They're looking for something else. Some years ago, there was a woman that I was talking to about heaven. And she said she wanted her people around her to recognize heaven as a reality. So she would tell her kids, if you think about the funnest thing you can imagine is a Six Flags or a Disney World or whatever else, you think about that. And at the time we discussed, I said, that isn't what I'm going to tell mine. That isn't what I'm going to preach. Because what I want them to get in mind is, you know, after a while, Disneyland gets old. You know, I didn't think that was so until I lived in Florida for a while. We went to Disney World. We had those passes that you could have. And so for a while, that was just a blast. We'd go over there, put the kids in school. Ryan wasn't altogether sure about this, of this being a great thing, but we thought it was. We'd put them in school and we'd go over to Disney and have a little bit of time away. I enjoyed that for a while. But Disneyland got old. It's like everything else. When you've seen it, you've seen it. And when you've done it, you've done it. And when you get a little bit older, Space Mountain and other roller coasters just don't help me a lot. They hurt my back. You know, as I've grown older, I don't have the slightest desire to go to Six Flags right now. Now, I know some of you young people, you do. That's fine. But what I'm talking about, I want people to know about with heaven and think about with heaven, is far better than anything physical fun. I'm talking about coming, as the point was made by Jeremiah, to the throne room of God. To see the holiness of the Almighty face to face. When God talks about to us what heaven is like, He describes it a place wherein dwells righteousness, in the sense that there is no night and no sorrow and no sin there at all. Does that cause you to have a yearning? A place where sin doesn't exist anymore. There's no more of that temptation. There's no more of that ugliness. And everywhere I go, I see more and more a world that's turning away from God and away from things of right and having, it seems, almost the glorification of wickedness. I'm sick to death of it. I wish I could be somewhere where that does not exist. But more than that, I long to be someplace that I know it doesn't. That's heaven. When you look at the things that are said of God, faith looks expectantly to a reward. It embraces those promises to me and you as though they were already present. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look with me at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things, he's talking about this worldly cosmos, the order that we have here, since therefore all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There you are. All of this world's going to be destroyed. Don't put your thoughts of a reward as something that has to do with earthly things. You're minimizing and devaluing the promise of God to do that. Look beyond by faith to that place where God is and His way prevails. Now, if I'm looking to that, why in the world do I want to stay in the things of sin here? I want to be with God. I want to be there in a place wherein dwells righteousness. Not any sin at all whatsoever. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, the nature of heaven is pointed out in another way. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, how? Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that? That's why our trust, our faith needs to be there. That inheritance is sure, it's certain, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, it doesn't get old. No matter how long you're before the throne of God and look at His holiness and His grandeur, let me tell you something, it's never going to get old. I saw that before. You see that for all eternity, and for all eternity it is what it is, that this is the Almighty God. This is the Creator, the Sustainer. This is the Savior, the One who gave all for us. And behold, God never, ever gets old. Behold His place of glory. His place of honor where there is the singing of praise to Him. the prayers offered to Him still. And the profession over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Does that get old for you? Something's wrong if it would. Look over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, a little earlier. Hebrews chapter 11 is set up by this passage. It's a transitional one to get us there from Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 32, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illumined, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by the reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God," notice that, "after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who have faith to the saving of the soul." What a beautiful description of God's people. He then launches into the 11th chapter and points out that great hall of fame of faith. Who were those people? Those were people who did not draw back, but they had faith unto the saving of the soul, unto the end of their life. They completed it. Let me ask you something. When you have that faith that's talked about there, that faith in something that's unseen and unknown, how's it going to affect you, how you look at that, whether you accept it as reality or a maybe? If it's a maybe, I'm not going to work too hard for a maybe. If in my first job, my boss had said to me, "Now you work 40 hours a week as hard as you can, and I might give you a check." I tell you what, that doesn't sound too hot to me. Does it to anybody else? But when he says, "You work hard, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm a young teenager and need some cash for sure. I want to buy a car or whatever else," that sounds pretty good. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to work hard. My desire is I'm going to get more hours, all these other things there. But if you looked at the bank account of that boss and said, "He's bankrupt. He ain't got anything in there," how is that going to affect you? You have a promise from God, and you see what God has, that He's the creator of all things. He's the power that is behind everything in this world. There is nothing that you and I have, nothing that exists in this world that God didn't make. Does His bank account stand to muster? Sure does. And what He offers us of heaven is not something that does not exist, it's something that exists. It's the place of His dwelling right now. And what you and I are asked to believe is that He will call us to that place. I believe that with all my heart. There isn't a question in my mind that God who has been faithful in everything else, been tested in every way and every time, He is 100% true. There isn't a doubt in my mind that He's right about this too. How about you? How is it that I'm looking at heaven? Do I look at it as something that I can truly embrace? I can put that hug around it. I heard an old preacher one time, J.M. Gilpatrick, and he probably influenced me as much as anybody in my whole life. I remember a time J.M. was one of these that was of the old Stoic preacher kind of a way. Erect. Always there. I never saw him cry in the pulpit except for one time and it was one tear. It's when he's talking about heaven. He was older. Last sermon I ever heard him preach. And he said the same thing to me when I was in his office the last time I ever saw him on this earth. He says, "Harry, heaven's so near, I can feel it." At first I wonder, well, what did he think? What was he talking about with that? I look down, and this is exactly what he was reading. Heaven's so near, I can feel it. My friend, are you one who's learned to trust and obey from Abraham so that heaven is not a maybe, it's a sure? Is your life in such a way that should this be your last day, what you can see by faith and start to embrace by faith, that that be your home in the end? If not, you need to take care of that. You've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, been forgiven of all the stain of sin and made right and holy in the sight of God. You can't go before that one who is called holy, 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 and enjoy heaven. But if you've done that and you've left that way, you've left that holy God, and you're stained with sin, you can't be with God either. You need to recognize the need to repent of that. Confess it before God. As you pray for His forgiveness, He'll forgive you of every stain of sin. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven if you can come repenting, confessing it, praying God for forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful than any sin. If you need to come as one who reacts to that suffering and that blood of Christ so that you can be made right in His sight and have the hope of glory with God beyond, if we can help you to do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?